Now, for our first scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. And here, the risen and glorified Lord Jesus is communicating via John upon Patmos letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And chapter 2 of Revelation contains the text of some of them. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then to that portion which we have reached in the life of Solomon in the first book of Kings, and to the ninth chapter. 1 Kings chapter 9, we shall read from the second verse. The Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return this morning to our ongoing study in the life of Solomon, where you will recall we have been examining this second occasion in which God appeared to him in an extraordinary or supernatural way to communicate truth to that man. And we find parallel records of it in both 2 Chronicles 7 and, as we read this morning, in 1 Kings chapter 9. And we saw the great assurances which God gave to Solomon, and by extension to us, that he is a prayer-hearing God. And then we went on last time to see the covenant which God here renews with Solomon, and learned again certain vital features of God and his covenants, for this is the way in which God is pleased to work with humanity, with men and women. He makes promises. He has a sure and faithful word and acts in accordance with it. This is the way God is pleased to work. We see it unfolding throughout the history of Scripture. And in particular, we see how that those covenants, those promises, are made not in time as a reactionary measure on the part of God, but are from eternity, are from everlasting, even as these promises which pertain to Solomon predated his birth, his life, and had been made long before. Even so with the people of God, they are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. There is that word and that sovereign, unconditional election of us, which has predated even time itself. But we saw how that God is pleased to renew his covenants, for that is the specific truth here in this episode. God was again reiterating to Solomon that which he had previously heard via Nathan the prophet, via his father David, and at the mouth of God. And we observed other occasions when God did precisely this thing with other individuals in the past, how in times of need, in times when they were recovering from falls and descents into sin and temptation, on occasions when their faith was tested and tried, God was pleased to renew his covenants and to remind them again of his promises, even as we observe him doing here to Solomon. We considered the conditions that are attached to this covenant and concluded that it would be impossible for man, for Solomon, to meet, as it were, his part of this contract. And yet we observed the mercy of God, which David himself confessed upon his deathbed, that though his house were not so, were unable to meet the terms of this covenant, yet God had made provision for it. God would ultimately provide from David's line the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be that eternal king and would establish an eternal kingdom. Even so, in that covenant which pertains to you and I, fellow believer, we find that the conditions charged upon us have in fact been met by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us, and his propitiation avails for us. We have these better covenants founded upon better promises, of which he is the mediator and the surety. Which brings us in 1 Kings chapter 9 to verse 6. Where we observe a very significant feature of this covenant, which is common to the Old Testament covenants of God, that as well as the blessings which are spoken of, there are also threatenings. As well as the promises, there are also these that might be called curses. For in verse 6 and onwards, we find a cautionary note taken by Almighty God, where he says, "But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." Now, my friends, it would be disingenuous and inconsistent of us if we were to focus upon the promises and blessings of this covenant and yet fail to observe this second half, this 50% of the covenant, which takes a darker and more negative tone, because it is an essential part of the former. And it is included in Scripture, and such language as this is here in the Word of God for our learning too, and for our profit. Because God has not changed. The things which were displeasing in his sight in that Old Testament age remain an offense to him now. What his holiness and righteousness took exception to then, his holiness and righteousness take exception to now. And these warnings, pronounced initially for Solomon and for Israel's benefit, we may take and heed as warnings likewise to ourselves. Look then, if you will, with me at six particular things which God here mentions as being hazards to his people and to their present and spiritual happiness. And the first of them is these: but if ye shall at all turn from following me. A turning from following after God. This is the first thing which is particularly mentioned. The Lord's people are depicted, as it were, upon a path, going in a particular direction. And here they are cautioned that they should not turn aside from it, that they should not turn away, or as Scripture elsewhere calls it, to depart from it. And here is a timeless biblical principle. There is a way of truth. There is a highway of the righteous. And there is only one. There is only one. There is only one way. There is only one truth. There is only one definition of what is good and what is right. And it is in that way that we are commanded to walk. This is the way, says God through his word. Walk ye in it. Turn not aside, either to the right hand or to the left. And that expression in itself is so full of meaning. For as we so often prove in the things of God, there is truth, and there are extremes on either side which constitute error. By emphasizing one aspect at the expense of another in a given truth, we veer from the path either to the right hand or to the left. And this is a hazard to our souls, and this is a thing which is, in the eyes of God, unacceptable. We are thus cautioned against turning from out of the way of following him. And not us only, but you will see secondly that he says, ye or your children. Ye or your children. Here the warning is enlarged upon. It was not simply that the Israelites themselves of that present generation should take heed to themselves to ensure that they did not turn out of the way, but they were to take measures to ensure that likewise their children did not turn out of the way. As well as the keeping of the way themselves, there was to be a teaching of the way to a generation following. And this too is of vital concern to the people of God in the present day. My friends, it is a wonderful thing if in the grace and mercies of God we are kept ourselves in our experience, in our lifetime, in our generation, in the way of truth. But my friends, what a shame it is, what a tragedy it is if we fail to preserve that truth for a rising generation, if we fail to teach it to a generation following, if we have no concern or regard for them who will follow after us, whether in the local church or more generally in the Christian faith. We are called upon by this warning to have them in mind also, and to ensure that what we practice, what we teach, the doctrine that we profess, is enshrined in such a way that it might be passed on
to a rising generation. To fail in this is to fail in the Word of God.
Turn not aside from following me, ye or your children. And here is another warning. Thirdly, not keeping my commandments and my statutes. How do we follow in the way of God? How do we know that we are on that right path which he has appointed? We do not have a spiritual gut feeling, if we may so call it, that tells us whether a thing is right or wrong. Alas, we are fallen, and our sinful flesh will always tend toward that which is wrong. We cannot rely upon our feelings. We cannot rely upon tradition only. For as much error, indeed far more error, we might say, has been enshrined in tradition and passed on for reasons of tradition than ever truth was. We dare not rely upon the opinions of men, upon the thoughts and theories of other of fallen mankind. No, my friends, if we would be assured of walking in the way of God's choosing, then we will be walking in the way of his commandments. That is how we know. The commandments of God, his statutes, are, as it were, the curbstone or the fence which marks the road in which we walk. They are there for our benefit. Oh, my friends, how often in modern Christendom are the commandments of God seen to be strictures, seen to be limitations, seen to be some sort of obstacle to our happiness. What a folly if that is how we regard the commandments of God. They are there for our preservation, they are there for our protection, they are there that we might find our way through this present evil world. And to forsake those commandments, to forsake those statutes, is the way in which we shall depart from the path and wander into bypaths, into errors, into follies. We must not forsake the commandments and the statutes of Almighty God. But you know, when men and women, particularly when professed Christian men and women, begin to depart from the statutes and commandments of God, very often they are observed to find some substitute for them. In the absence of the pure and unadulterated Word of God, they must find some alternative code by which to work. Other things, other ideas, other philosophies, other theories upon which to found their lives, upon which to calculate their morality. This likewise is prohibited. For here the Lord calls it going and serving other gods, taking hold upon other gods. You see, my friends, idolatry, as we might more broadly call it, does not require a statue, does not require a physical object necessarily, does not require even a name. Other gods are any alternative to the one true God. And that which we take in the place of his way, in the place of his person, in the place of his truth, anything which we adopt for as an alternative, relying, as we have before mentioned, upon our own feelings or ideas, upon tradition, upon the ideas of men, is to rear those things up in the place of God, and to follow them, and to serve them, instead of the true and the living God. You see, my friends, all these things against which God is here warning Solomon and his people are essentially connected. Because when one begins to forsake the commandments and statutes of God, then one turns out of the way, one likewise leads astray children and generations following and those who observe our examples, and then in the place of God and his word, we are rearing up other things, we are following other things which are false gods. But then for the sixth part of this warning, we look into verse 9. For here it is enlarged upon. They forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now this should alert our attention. It is very interesting. It is an expression which is used many times in the word of God and in the prophets who came to them, and in many of the condemnations of the people. They forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now, my friends, at the time that these words were written, the exodus out of Egypt was nearly 500 years in the past. It was in the distant history of the people of Israel, as far away as the 1500s are from us today. But God, by this word, particularly reminds them of the manner in which they were brought forth out of the land of Egypt. There were many other mercies and deliverances which they had experienced more recently in their history. But the verse does not say they forsook the Lord their God who gave David to rule over them. It does not say they forsook the Lord their God who blessed them with such peace and prosperity in the days of Solomon. It does not say that they forsook the Lord their God who saved them at the hand of Gideon or of Jephthah or of Barak or the other judges which preceded Saul. No, it is that they forsook the Lord their God who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And that particular event is mentioned because of the way in which it defined who these people, the Israelites, were, and how they began as a people and a nation. You see, at the time when Jacob descended into Egypt, he was a family of just 70 persons. But in the course of some 400 years, that family became a people, became an ethnic group, and they became a people in a state of servitude and bondage in the land of Egypt. And it was from that state that God rescued them and delivered them. And by means of those plagues, and then by the Passover, and then by their passage through the Red Sea, and their journey through the wilderness, brought them ultimately into that land of Canaan, which at this present time in their history, they occupied. And God here warns them against the grievous sin of forsaking the God who brought them out of that state, and from going back to those things which characterized Egypt, from descending again into the sorts of sins and errors which were so characteristic of Egypt. Idolatry, a polytheism, a multiplicity of false gods to worship. That was characteristic of Egypt. And the treasures of that land and its hieroglyphics and its artwork and so forth will testify to this idolatry which was so rampant in the land of Egypt. What a tragedy, what an offense to God, if this people who had been delivered from that state sank back into those ways, those sins, which so characterized Egypt.
And my friends, this sixth warning likewise has its parallels to us in the present day. Egypt, as we draw the New Testament parallels, is a type of our state by birth and by nature. The condition in which we lived then, when we were in the bondage and servitude of sin, when we were the children of wrath, even as others. And from that state and condition, God has delivered us. If we are his people, God has saved us. He has brought us out of those things and away from that state and its practices and the behavior which characterized it. What a travesty, what a tragedy it is if the people of God go back to the things that they were saved from. Go back to the behaviors, the practices, the conduct which characterized their pre-saved condition. It is a solemn state indeed. Hebrews 10 verse 26 reminds us, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2, enlarges upon that very same theme when he says this, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The language of Scripture is unequivocal. It holds back nothing. It is blunt in its description of the folly of descending again into those things from which we have been delivered, from the practices, from the fashion of the world which passeth away. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, listing the sorts of attitudes and sins that are typical of the world, says, and such were some of you. And my friend, that past tense is very important. That is what we were by nature. That is the thing from which we have been saved. We must relinquish those things. We must eschew those things. We must hate those things, as the Hebrews should have hated the bondage and the chains and the servitude which was theirs in Egypt. And with these warnings, the Lord appends a very solemn reason. Because, he says, should they act in this particular way, should they fall in this fashion, then, verse 7 of 1 Kings 9, will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss. The sense of that word is they shall whistle in amazement, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? If the Lord's professed people began to conduct themselves in this way, says God, it would be to the ruination of them, and significantly the ruination of the temple, which of course was in the forefront of their minds and of Solomon's mind at this present time. And we see that these things came to pass. They did come to pass. Not immediately, not instantly, God was merciful. God was long-suffering. God was patient. God was 500 years patient. But by degrees, we see this word being fulfilled. You may recall some months ago, we considered the history of the temple after the days of Solomon, and how it began to fall into rack and ruin in the reign of Rehoboam, then Asa, then Joash, then Amaziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz. Time and again, its treasures were sacked, its materials were taken away, its gold plating was removed, its altar was changed, and so on and so forth. And the things that happened to that temple were a reflection of the state of the people. It was the condition that the people had sunk to that brought about this disrespect and disregard for the temple. The people had descended into idolatry. They filled the temple courts with other gods, with Baals and with Asherah poles and so on. They no longer regarded the sanctity of the place, the care with which it had built, the things which had been made, the pattern which had been followed. And by degrees, the temple fell into disrepair. God graciously granted times of revival in the days of Hezekiah. A great effort was made to restore the temple again. Some generations later, Josiah again, making a tremendous effort to restore the temple. But ultimately the people and their temple reverted, until ultimately the Babylonians came in 586 BC and in very short succession burned the temple to the ground. That temple, we are reminded, was very high. You recall its porch, which stood 120 cubits, a tremendous thing. At the very front of that temple, it would have been visible for miles around. And when it opened, when the temple worship began, what a sight it must have been. But what about when it began to fall into disrepair? When the gold and the brass had been stripped off, when the cedar had been allowed to rot, when the stones ceased to be repointed and began to crack and to fall away? What about when it was blackened by the multitude of altars that had been reared up to false gods in the courtyard? Just as visible then, just as discernible from a distance, just as easy and prominent to see. But what a different story it then told. What a different message it then began to give, such that everyone that passed by it should be astonished and say, "Look at this. Look at this ruined building. Look at this burned out wreck. Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house?" They shall answer, says God, because they forsook the Lord their God. Now some might consider this history and these warnings and this covenant and say, well, surely that was the way God dealt with his people only in the Old Testament age, with conditional covenants which, if they failed in, they were in peril of judgment. Surely that is Old Testament truth and has no equivalent in the New Testament age. Oh, my friends, have a care if this is your interpretation of the Word of God. Because yes, we praise God that we live in this day of his grace and of his mercy, and we bless his name that the covenant of salvation, that everlasting covenant which we are entered into, is fulfilled and made good in Christ. But of temporal judgment and of chastisement upon those who profess his name, God is as clear in the New Testament as in the Old. And this is why we began to read Christ's own letters to those seven churches in Revelation. In the case of every one of those churches, the Lord begins by saying, I know thy works. I know thy works, which of course he does. He is omniscient. He sees what is done collectively by the members of every local church. And he sees, as various of these first names identify, he sees the practices and behavior of every individual member of every local church. He knows our works. He knows what we do. He knows how we spend our time, as much in the week as on the Lord's Day. Collectively and individually, he sees all things. And here in that letter to the church at Ephesus, we see how he credits them and commends them for their labor, for their patience, for their intolerance of evil, for their discerning attitude to those that falsely claim to be apostles, and their endurance and their continuance and their labors. But just as with Solomon in the Old Testament, there are two sides to his assessment. There are cautions as well as exhortations and encouragements. There are threatenings as well as promises. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This was the warning to the church at Ephesus. But likewise we see to the church at Pergamos, they were known in their works collectively and individually. You will notice Antipas is there mentioned. But, says the Lord in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To have the word of God condemning a church rather than commending it. What an indictment. What an indictment. And then listen to this, which is said of the church at Thyatira, and this is particularly significant. I have a few things against thee, says the Lord in verse 20. Despite, in verse 21, having given opportunity for repentance, and in his long suffering allowed them space to repent, which thing they had not done. The Lord says he would visit them with very severe punishment. To this end, verse 23, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. The church upon earth is a witness to God. It is. It must be so. It is a physical thing, it is a visible thing. It is, says the gospel, as a city set upon a hill, as prominent as that Old Testament temple with that great porch towering above the city of Jerusalem. It is a witness. And when it is walking in the way of God's commandments, when it is in conformity to his word, when it is teaching truth and relaying it to a rising generation, when they are acting as those redeemed by God and delivered from sin, why then they are as a burning and shining light. Then they testify to the nature of God and to the holiness of God, and the truth of God shines forth from them. But alas, error creeps in. Offences come. Woe unto them by whom they come. But they creep in, and they affect the church, and they mar its testimony, and it drags down its witness. And yet the church still exists. That local church perhaps continues to run, continues to function, even though it has departed from the truth and forsaken the commandments. It is still a witness. A witness, says God, to all churches, that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Take a drive around the county of Devon, my friends, and you will see countless desirable residences, large houses, which have been converted from chapels. Drive particularly around Wales, and you will see it even more prominently. Countless non-conformist places of worship, empty, hollow, converted to other uses, some to houses, some worse, converted to theatres, converted into pubs, converted into clubs, converted into shopping malls. When we see those things, or likewise when we see so-called functioning churches still existing and yet descended into folly and error and modern-day idolatry, we should be inclined to ask the same question. Why has the Lord done thus unto this house? And we can always answer in the same way. Because they forsook the Lord their God. Because they forsook the Lord their God. Because they forgot that they were delivered from Egypt and instead went back into Egypt. And again resume the ways, the practices, the sins, the follies which characterizes the unsaved and the world. They forsake the Lord their God. And we can look upon these places and we can see these buildings and we can read the sad and terminated histories of these causes. And we can all know that Christ is he who searcheth the reins and hearts and will give unto every one according to their works. My friends, there are churches that exist in this land today, and above the door it says Bethel, a house of the Lord, a house of prayer, the gate of heaven. And there are many, many more over which the word Ichabod stands. The glory of the Lord is departed. The glory of the Lord is departed. And they are all alike a witness. They are all alike a testimony. Those that testify to God and his truth, and those that testify to his judgments. My friends, I cannot close without making a very searching application to ourselves. For we are a local church, and just as the condition of the temple in Jerusalem reflected the state of the Israelites themselves, so the state and condition of this local church is the sum, is the consequence of the lives of each one of us as individual members of it. It is a glorious privilege and wonderful blessing to be a member of the local church, to be a part of the church of God, and also, my friends, it is a tremendous responsibility. And let us, as we consider this account in the life of Solomon, remember these corresponding words in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? May the Lord bless us with this searching word from Scripture for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn number 699, which corresponds very closely to the truth that we have been considering. With its witching pleasures would this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures spread to work me harm. Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darkest semblance crossed, crowned Calvary. If with sore affliction thou in love chastise, pour the benediction on the sacrifice, then upon thine altar freely offered up, though the flesh may falter, faith shall drink the cup. Number 699. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.